We are delighted. Everyone here okay? I'm sure Paul will work the mic there, get it up if it's not. We're glad to see you here tonight, and I hope you can see us here, as long as you can hear us. In talking to Bill, he said it was his suggestion, maybe we could just interview him, ask him a few questions. Many of you have heard him before. Some of you may have not heard him, but we're going to ask him some questions tonight. Now, I don't know if he wants me to tell this, but I think I will. But Bill hasn't been too well. I picked him up about 4:30, and he's not well at all. He was shaking a bit, probably a recurrence of malaria, and he came to the house and took a rest, and so we weren't sure whether he'd be here or not, but we thank you if he's come. And if he does feel unwell, you'll understand that we'll cut it short. But we do appreciate him coming. And I thought of that verse, but I didn't say to him till now, but he mightn't have come. There's a verse in the Bible that says, "Physician, heal thyself." Of course,
if he's in Brazil, I would.
If he's in Brazil, you would. He said he would have. Right. Well, Bill, could you tell us how and when you were saved?
Yes, first of all, I want to say I hope you all don't get smit, but I don't think you will unless Mr. Bennett has brought a few mosquitoes in the flaps of his trousers from Brazil. This is only the third time this year, and when it passed 40 times in Brazil, I stopped counting how many times I had malaria. I was hoping I would escape until I got back again to Brazil, but it doesn't seem like it. I came under the sound of the gospel, first of all, in Orangefield Presbyterian Church, through godly Sunday school teachers and godly officers in the 30th BB Company. And they took me, I remember very well, taking me to a mission by Oswald Smith from Canada in McQuiston Presbyterian Church. And I was one of many. Dr. S.B. Cook went to the inquiry room the same night, but I didn't know him at that time, but I went out to the inquiry room. But because I was only 12, I don't know, they gave me a little decision card and said, "Sign your name and that you're a Christian." But it didn't really make any difference to me. And it wasn't until 2 years later, my cousin came in one night, we were going to Ravenhill Presbyterian Church, and she said, "Come with me to my church." And we went to the old Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. And Dr. Paisley came into the pulpit and he hit it one thump and he shouted the devil's a liar and we all jumped in the air, you know. I thought I'll go back next week for this is a right circus. And he did all sorts of things in those days. And I thought, how stupid. He comes out of the pulpit and gets down on his knees and pleads with people to get right with God. Does he not know we all are Christians? But it wasn't long before I knew, as I sat under his ministry, that I needed to be saved. And I came to the Lord in 1952, 20th of July. I was the youngest of 5, so I thought, I'm not going to say anything in the home. I know what my brothers were going to say. But about 4 days later, we were sitting around the table, my mother at the table. She said, "I have something to tell you." And she pointed at me, and she said, "Our Billy got converted." Well, I was flabbergasted, because there was none of the family there the night that I came to the Lord. I said, "Well, how did you know? Who told you?" She said, "Nobody told me. I saw the difference." So praise God, when you're 14, God can step into your life and make a difference.
Amen. Well, how did you feel called into missionary work?
Well, a short time after I was saved, the very first missionary I heard was Miss Molly Harvey, who had been in Brazil for many years. But I never dreamt that anything would ever come my way as far as missionary work was concerned. And then at a meeting later on in the same church, Mrs. Jessie Eads was speaking. Mrs. Jessie Munn, known better as Jessie Munn, was speaking. And at that meeting, I said, "Yes, Lord, I'm willing. If you want me to go to the mission, I'm willing to go." Now, this time, I did tell my family. I went home, and I said, "I'm going to work in the mission fields." My father just looked up and said, "Mission fields? You'll be lucky if you get as far as the potato fields. Never mind the mission fields."
Very good. And where did you go then to train?
Well, I had to finish schooling. And I don't know how I got through the 5 years at Belfast High School, because I never passed a physics exam. At the end of the first year, the physics teacher wouldn't let me back in his class. And I never passed a chemistry exam. But somehow, I managed to get my senior certificate. The staff in the school couldn't understand how they'd given me a senior certificate because I was such a bad student. And eventually, at Dr. Paisley's orientation, I went to the Missionary Training College of the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade in Glasgow. And I spent 2 years there. At the end of my first term, the staff called me into the sitting room. They were all sitting around there, every one of them. And they'd all faces like we say, a lurking spade, isn't that right? And they said, don't come back. You are wasting your time. You don't have the health to go to the mission field. I went back for a second term. And at the end of the second term, when they discharged me from hospital, I was back at the college. They called me in again and said, please do not come back. Now, I have been there 49 years, and they're all dead, but Mrs. Chapman, who was just a young girl. And it has been a very healthy life in Brazil. I only had typhoid fever once, and hepatitis twice, and dengue fever about 5 times, and malaria over 40. But apart from that, it's been very healthy, yes.
Well, what made you think of Brazil?
Well, I knew missionaries from Ireland who worked in Brazil. James and Dorry Gonning from Newtonards, and others, Fred Orr. Before he left for Brazil, he had a mission in our Mount Marion church for many weeks, and we attended that mission, and I believe that that was where God was calling me, to the land of Brazil and to the work of the Acre Gospel Mission in Brazil. Now, I was in the WEC Missionary Training College, and the leader of the WEC came to visit and stay a couple of weeks, so I went to see him. I said, look, I believe the Lord is calling me to Brazil. I didn't tell him anything about the Acre Gospel Mission. I just said, I think the Lord is calling me to Brazil. He said, we don't have any workers in Brazil. We'll send you to Colombia, and then you can come over the border eventually into Brazil. So he said, the field leader in Colombia is here in Britain. I write to him and ask his opinion. And a field leader wrote back and said, I wouldn't hear of accepting for Colombia. Send him to Brazil with the Acre Gospel Mission. And I knew that the Lord was confirming that I should go to the Acre.
And what year was that then?
Well, I left in 1960 for Brazil.
Well, what did you do when you arrived on the field? Obviously, you had to learn.
Well, the first thing, of course, everybody has to do is to learn the language. And I moved right up from Manaus, right away, up to the little town of Lábrea. And I learned Portuguese with Fred Orr, our missionary there, who's been there many years. And it's interesting because sometime later I was in Belém. I think Trevor would know that place well. And I was in a meeting, and the pastor knew it was a missionary. She asked me to pray. And afterwards, the people all came round and spoke to me and said, how's Frederico? How's Frederico? I said, but how do you know? I know Frederico. He said, well, you make the same mistakes in Portuguese as he does.
There might be some maybe young people here wouldn't know the story of Fred Orr. I know my late mother and father were at the boat the night or day that Fred night. And his wife left, Fred and Ina, wasn't it, left to go to Brazil. Maybe if you just briefly tell that story.
Fred and Ina left the night before she left in her farewell service in Castlereagh, what is now Castlereagh Baptist. She sang, let me burn out for thee, dear Lord, burn and wear out for thee. Don't let me rust or my life be a failure, dear Lord, to thee. And of course, they traveled out on a little boat called the Hilary. It took them about 6 weeks. They got to Manaus. There were several weeks in Manaus. And then they got a boat that we would call a chat or a sort of a paddle boat. It had a big paddle at the back, and they stopped every now and then to take on wood and burn the furnace and get the paddle turning round. And then eventually they passed on to a smaller paddle boat. When James and Dory went out to Brazil, it took them 45 days on a boat like that to get up to where they were going to work. Fred and Ina weren't so bad, but they did have a long, arduous journey. And before she left Manaus, she called an American missionary and said, post that letter. It's the last letter I'm going to write to my mother. And he almost questioned, but why? But he didn't. On board the boat, Ina took ill, took fever, and of course there was no one there that spoke English, and Fred couldn't speak Portuguese, Ina couldn't speak Portuguese, and when they came to the little town of Lábrea, Ina died. And the first missionary in Lábrea went up the bank of the river there carrying a coffin that unfortunately was too small and it wouldn't close, And out in the graveyard, he read the 23rd Psalm in English and prayed. And there was a man there who had a Bible, and he read the 23rd Psalm and prayed in Portuguese. And somehow, Fred managed to get a telegram home to Ireland saying, "I'm not glorified. Please advise the family." That telegram arrived on Monday night. And that last letter she said she was writing to her mother arrived on Tuesday morning. And she was telling her about getting through customs, and they taught her a few words in Portuguese and all this sort of thing. And then she finished off with a verse in John 17, "I have glorified thee on earth, having finished the work which thou gavest me to do." I would say that Fred went back, first of all, to put up a gravestone to his wife in that little town of Larbury, and then he stayed on to preach the gospel there. And the Roman Catholic bishop from Spain came and got all the men in the town and said, "We'll stone them and make them run down the bank of the river. We've done that with any heretic that has ever come here." And the people said, "No, you can't. His wife's here, and he has a right to stay, for his wife is buried here." And that was how the work in Lambert started. Today they have a very good church, and they also have a seminary training people from that area for the Lord's work.
Yeah. Well, how many years were you there before the leprosy came before your mind?
Well, the first year I lived in Brazil was an English couple, and Joan was a nurse and midwife, and people came to the house all the time looking for medical help. And then they went home on furlough, and I was there on my own. Now, I've often said this, and I'm sure you've heard it, because when I went to Brazil, there were only two things I knew about medicine in our house. And number one, no matter what you had, you were dosed with Fennings fever cure. For we brought up during the war, and my mother said that stemmed off all diseases and cured all ills. And when you had nothing wrong, every Friday night you queued up and you got a dose of California syrup of figs. And I'll tell you what they did, but there's another queue on Saturday morning. And here I am in this little town in the interior, and the people kept coming to me to look for medical help. And one day they came and asked me to visit a boy who had been bitten by a snake. And it took them 6 days to row their canoe and get to the town that I was living. They said, "There's a missionary there, there's a foreigner there, and they have medicines, and he'll be able to help you." And I went into the room that he was in, and I looked down at the state that he was in after 6 days, and the gangrene was coming right up over his knee. And I said, "Now, I'm going to send you to Manaus. There's a plane comes once a week. We don't have a runway, but if there's not many trees floating down the river, he'll land on the river. We take you out in a canoe, put you in, and then they take you to Manaus where there's doctors and hospitals and nurses." And he said, "What day does the plane come? Because it only came once a week." I said, "It comes on Thursday." And then he said, "What day is today?" And it was Friday. And of course, on Sunday morning he died. And I said to him, "Look, I'm a preacher. I'm going to pray with you." He said, "I don't want you to pray. I want you to do something to ease my pain and save my life." And there I was. A few days later, a lady across the street, Dona Malfisa, sent a plate of fish that she'd cooked in her oven. She called a little boy going past, Jean Pico, we used to call him, and asked him to bring it over to me, and I went to take it. It was too hot. And I couldn't pick it up. So I went and got a cloth, and I come back, and I literally pulled it away from his hand, and when I took it down, his hand was burnt and blistered and scarred. And he stood smiling. He said, "Don't worry. I don't feel absolutely any pain in my hands. My hands are completely anesthetic." And I started to think, what could that be? And I looked at Mrs. Maudsley's books, and I realized that little boy had leprosy and nothing was being done. And as I traveled around the rivers all around me, I came across people who were being deformed, people who had leprosy and had no treatment. And I said, "Lord, help me one day to do something." But what could I do? I was in a little village away in the interior. I knew nothing about chemistry and physics. And so I sent away to São Paulo, and I got some correspondence course. And in those days, they took about 6 months to get there. And I studied and sent the replies back, and the answers came back about 6 months later. And I studied, and that was in 1962. But it wasn't until the end of 1967, I said, "Lord, the time has come for me to move." And I wrote a letter to my missionary society, to Mr. James Gunning, who was the president of the mission there in Brazil, and I knew what the answer was going to be because I'd put out feelers and asked. They weren't going to support me. I would have to take leave of absence without pay from the Missionary Society. And I took the letter down to the post office. I handed it in, and the lady who took care of letters in the post office, Donna Sonia, she was the priest's mistress, and she said, look, there's a letter here for you. It has been there for a couple of days, and I took that letter home, and somebody had written a little verse, where God's finger points, there God's hand will make the way. I went down to Manaus. I wasn't going back again into the interior. My missionary society said, okay, you're on your own. You have no more support. And I took entrance exams to the university there. And of course, I failed.
What mark? Do you remember what mark you
got? No, I don't remember. Well, I think in the physics I got zero.
I think in the physics exam I got zero.
But I was out. And everybody said, we told you you've got too much sun on your head. And what are you going to do now? I said, I'm going to study for next year's exams. You know what happened that year? There were 40 places in the medical school. And when all the exams were finished, only 32 had passed. So the directors of the medical school decided to repeat the exams. Now, they didn't advertise, many people didn't know. But there were 155 young Brazilians just out of high school, just out of pre-medical school, and one dumb Irishman. And the Lord took me through, and I passed. I was in the medical school about a year and a half ago, and I went into the entrance compartment to take care of that. And I knew the doctor that worked there. And I asked him, how many times have you repeated the entrance exams here? He said, never. Never. I said, oh, yes, I did. In 67, I got through on the second time. He said, well, I started work in 68, and they've never been repeated. And in the record of this medical school, there is no history, no record in 1967 of repeating that exam. I said, well, they definitely repeated it because I got through. And he said, if they repeat it, it was just to get you into medical school. Now, he didn't realize it, but it was. Because it was the Lord that took me through.
How many years did it take of study?
Well, it took 6 years. Mm-hmm. It was 6 years, hard grinding. In those days, I was able to keep in touch with the Lord's work. And I worked along with the Faith Baptist Church there in Manaus. And shared the ministry there with their Brazilian pastor. There was one Saturday afternoon, a man came in. He was dirty. He was filthy. He was a young man. And he had a crumpled up gospel tract in his hand. And he said, I found this. I was on my way to commit suicide. And I found this in the street. And it said, Jesus saves. Could he do anything for me? And he started to tell us of all the people that he had beaten up and robbed and all the things that he had done. And he didn't tell us the night his little baby boy was born. He beat his wife unconscious. And one of the neighbors broke the door round of the room that they shared, they lived in. She didn't even know that the baby had been born when they pulled her out and took her to the hospital. And that was the sort of a character he was. And but the Lord said, go and make disciples of all men. And I worked with that man for many years. Many people in Ireland prayed. When I went to Rio de Janeiro to do my residency course, he went with me. And I was able to rent an apartment. We had no furniture. So we sat on the floor and we slept on the floor and we ate on the floor. And then eventually his wife came to join him. We found out where his wife had been hiding. But I was in the airport a few weeks ago. And I was talking to Fred Orr's daughter. And as she moved away, a man came over in true Brazilian style. He put his arms around me and started really hugging me and embracing me. And I looked at him. I said, Vicente, é você. It was that down and out drunkard. I'd lost contact. And I said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm a full-time pastor here in Manaus. I give everything else up to preach the gospel. And so we praise God that even when we were in medical school, we did help one another to find the Lord.
Amen. Well, we know that you've worked a lot with leprosy over the years. And indeed, most will be aware that you were awarded a high honour by the Brazilian government for your I suppose, humanitarian work, as they would class it, in the Amazonas region of leprosy, and also your OBE by Her Majesty the Queen. But could you tell us something about your leprosy work?
Yes, well, when I finished my medical school in Manaus, I went to Rio de Janeiro, and I took a two and a half year residency in ophthalmics and ophthalmic surgery. Because there were skin specialists that worked with leprosy in different parts of Brazil, but nobody who did anything for the people who were blind. And you see, leprosy destroys the feeling in the hands. And so when people go blind because of leprosy, then they can't use their hand to find their way about, or even to find a cup of water and take it, or a spoon to eat their food. Someone has to do all that for them. And I took 2.5 years in Rio. Then I was in the Royal Victoria Hospital for just over a year. And then I returned exactly 30 years ago. I went back and took over the control of the leprosy program in the Acre State of Brazil. Now, you don't think of Brazil as being a country for leprosy. You think of Brazil as football and carnival in Rio de Janeiro. But in reality, Brazil has the highest prevalence of leprosy in the world. They're only in second place because they cook the books. Trevor will know that I said that they did a jeitinho brasileiro and got their date all down. But it's not a true picture. Brazil still registers 40,000 new cases of leprosy every year. 40,000. And I went to the Acre State, and for 60 years, the Acre State had the highest prevalence in all Brazil. In every 10,000 people that lived in the state, 105 of them over these 40 years had leprosy, the highest prevalence in Brazil. I flew over the jungle. I looked down at a little house, and I thought, there's somebody down there that doesn't know that they have leprosy. They don't know that the cure is free. They don't know if they take the medicine, they can prevent their deformities. And if they take the medicine, they can prevent passing it on to their children and to their families. And I thought, there are many of them that have never heard that God's salvation is free and that Christ can change their lives. And I said, I'll go to every home, no matter where it is, where there's someone who has leprosy. And that took me 3 years, traveling without stopping on the rivers. We'd travel by boat, we'd travel by canoe, we'd walk through the forest, there were places we had to swim to get across to. But today, we have brought the prevalence down by 98%. And the number of new cases in our state is right down at the very bottom. So we feel that the Lord helped us, people prayed for us, and we have left a mark in that state to almost consider leprosy completely wiped out.
I'm sure you have many stories to tell about the leprosy work. Some, I'm sure, very difficult. Others, I'm sure, you've had some times when you've had to laugh, and other times, praise the Lord. There was one case where you were helped by a plane that saved you some day's journey in the river.
Yes, I had to travel on the river Iaco. Now, the river Iaco, in the middle of the river, flows about 60 miles an hour. So when you're going up river, the boat's just chugging along there, and it takes maybe 3 weeks to where we would turn around and maybe spend about 10 days coming down to attend the patients on the way down. And I said to one of the nurses who worked with me, I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could go down but not go up? And she said, well, there's a big rubber plantation at the head of that river, and the owner of it has a little one-motor taxi plane. I'll ask him if he would take you. I said, but I couldn't afford to pay the gasoline for a plane to fly me over the jungle for 2 hours, and then I'll have to come back again, so I'll have to pay the return journey. She said, I'll go and talk to him. And she came back again, and she was all animated. She said, he's going to take you free. You just have to mark a date. So I marked a date when I wanted to go, and I sent the boat upriver, and they were waiting there for me. And I went out to the owner's house, and at the backyard there was a field, and the plane was sitting there. There was no runway. And he said, now, I have sent a radio message to my people out there to make sure you get a good meal when you arrive there so that you start your journey well taken care of. And he said, to make sure everything goes well, I'm going with you. So we got there, and it was a lovely meal that killed a big hen and all the trimmings. And I was getting up to go, and I said, you know, I just can't understand why you do this for me. And he said, well, it's very simple. You don't realize it, but I'm not a Brazilian. I was born on an island off the coast of Africa. I was born on an island called the Cape Verde Islands. And there was a foreign woman in that country. And she had something that was called a Sunday school. And I had no shirt on my back. I had just a little pair of tattered trousers. I had no shoes. But I went to that Sunday school. And that foreigner did something for me. I said, one day I will repay a missionary. I said, that's very interesting. Who was the foreigner? Oh, he said, you wouldn't know her. Her name was Donna Jessie. She was from Ireland. I said, but excuse me, was her husband called Ernesto? He said, yes. How do you know them? I said, well, I've known them for many years. It was Jessie Munn and her husband Ernesto. And she had done something 30 years beforehand to a little boy there on that island, on the Cape Verde Islands, that he never forgot. And here was I flying over the jungle free because of that act of kindness that took place on that Sunday school.
That's the lady through which you were called.
Yes, that's right. She was a sister, of course, of Emma and Janet and Lottie and Robert and Edie, who were all missionaries. And now Robert's son's a missionary in France, and his grandchildren are both missionaries.
You mentioned the, was it hens, I think you said there?
Yes.
You cooked, that's good. I had the privilege a few years ago, I suppose about 14 years ago maybe, of accompanying Bill to Cameroon. I think you were asked by the World Leprosy Association or organization.
I think I accompanied you. I think I accompanied you.
No, you kept saying to me, you're the minister, you speak.
Yes, I'm right. You but drive, you do everything.
We drove about a thousand.
You're getting paid for it.
Well, Bill, we're going to the various leprosariums, and I drove, because if you've seen Bill driving, you'll know why I drove, over dirt roads, 1,000 miles, but Bill knew the stories of the missionaries walking in from the coast and how many of them died. I think the average lifespan was
6 months.
6 months. That was the average lifespan of missionaries in the 1800s, 6 months. Most of them perished, died through illness. But we had good times, but before I left Northern Ireland, I was told by people that had been in Cameroon before, now you need to bring a lot of money with you because you'll have to stay in a hotel. Now, it'll not be a luxury thing, but they're very, very expensive in Cameroon. It's not like Kenya or some of the other countries, and you will have to spend the night in a hotel. Well, Bill didn't let me stay in one night. We stayed in a house, and remember, first day down to the market, and a few hens, and as well the, was it USPCA wasn't there, it was the tied to feet in a wee dish with water, and we had those hens during the time we were there. But you didn't cook it, you give it to a lady, one of the huts there, a lady cooked it for us, and so that's how we lived on the stuff from the market. We did go to a hotel one day, we brought the moderator of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, don't know if you remember that, we brought them for a meal to a hotel. And the moderator ordered porcupine. And their secretary, they have 150 churches there, the Orthodox Presbyterian, he ordered monkey. And he said the monkey wasn't cooked properly. So we both ordered chicken, but I don't remember that. But it was tremendous to see those leprosariums. And I think I've told you before of being with Bill in the little village where they hit two pieces of metal. And people came out, some of them with their fingers missing, one lady with no nose. And when they asked for favourite hymns in French, I didn't know French, but Bill had been learning it as he was going about with earphones. And he was able to know what was going on. And she picked, count your many blessings, name them one by one. It was a tremendous thing.
Well, I have a patient in Manaus in the leprosy hospital there, Senor Alberto. And he had leprosy 60, 70 years ago, maybe when there was no medication, and he became terribly deformed. And when you went to see him, he's sitting there, he's absolutely blind. There's no hope of any surgery or any miracle coming to his eyes because his eyes have been destroyed. He has no hands, and both legs are amputated. And he says, oh, thank God, I've got two teeth, one on the top. And one on the bottom, he said, I'm just so thrilled that I have two teeth. And we would say, but Senor Alberto, you can't chew with them. He said, no, but I can hold up my tape recorder and I can turn it on and I can listen to reading of the Psalms, and then I can turn it off. I'm reminded with the two teeth, and then I can listen to it again. He said, I'll quote you a psalm. I took the Reverend David from Ballymoney to that
Park.
So David Park, and that little Albert, he said, I'll quote you a psalm. He said, I'll quote you the 119th. I know it off by heart. I said, no, the 23rd will be all right. You know, here he is, praising the Lord. He said, I've no eyes, I've no hands, I've no legs, but I've got two teeth.
Well, you're still involved in medical work there and evangelism.
Yes, I have been involved in the month of June. I travelled on the rivers again to attend people who had leprosy away in the interior. Some people think it must be very romantic sitting in a canoe and looking at the tropical jungle go by. But it's all right for about 10 minutes, and then you're sitting on a hard metal bench and you're going through rapids and you're jumping as you hit trees and all that sort of thing. And that soon loses its romantic attitude. But we were able to get through to all the people that we needed to medicate on that river. And in every house that I go to, I leave behind some copy of God's Word.
Well, I suppose you've many experiences, people coming to see the doctor. I think you told me one not so long ago about when you weren't feeling well.
Yes. It was nearly like that tonight. Well, at that particular time, I had malaria and I had typhoid fever at the same time. So I'd been off work for about a week. And I thought it was the malaria, but it really was the medication that I was taking for malaria. And if I moved about, my head just started spinning around, and I almost thought I was going to faint, you know, with the loss of balance. But I had been off work for about a week, and I thought, I'll go in today, and I'll try and do everything without bending over, without doing any quick movements. And in the end, there was one little lady come in, and she had some complaint in one eye, and I couldn't find out what was wrong. So I put in, very carefully, without bending over, some drops to dilate the pupil. And I explained, I said, now I'm just going to look in your eye and see if there's anything at the back that's wrong. And I forgot I couldn't bend over. So I reached over and I bent over and picked up my ophthalmoscope. And then I got up and I bent over. And I didn't even see her head, never mind her eye, because everything was going round. And I whispered under my breath, oh, I think I'll have to sit down. And then I straightened up, and that made it worse. So I fell back against the wall, and I stood there holding on and taking deep breaths with my eyes closed. And I heard the door opening, and I looked. She was halfway out. She was saying, Ave Maria, what did he see in my eye? So I had a hard time convincing her that I didn't see her eye. It was me that was the one that was saying. Of course, I remember operating a man who had cataract, and he had, I took the bandage off, and he said, oh, this is marvelous. I haven't seen for years, and now I can see. He said, I can't wait until my wife comes in, because I haven't seen her face for 5 long years. I said, well, you do. Don't ask me. I'm not putting the cataract back, because it's in the bucket.
Well, the years that you've been in the church and around Christian circles, etc.
In Brazil?
Well, here, no, yes, thinking yes, here in yes. Northern Ireland. How do you feel generally now the interest in missionary work would be?
I think the whole interest in missionary work has changed. You know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, there were great missionary statesmen that went out from Northern Ireland. There were the Munns, there was Lily Bowl, there was so many others. And yet I look around the world today, and there doesn't seem to be any. For one reason or other, the young people today will go out for a couple of weeks, and that's about all they want to give. Now, we don't agree with the Southern Baptist missions, but you know, in 2007, they faced a terrible problem in their mission work in the United States. They had 3,000 missionary candidates to go out over the world, and they could only accept 1,000 every year. So they had to turn away 2,000 who wanted to be missionaries because they just didn't have the the conditions. And I think in Ireland, I don't hear of missionaries coming forward today.
Well, that's sad. And what about the state of the churches in Brazil that you would work among?
Well, the state of the churches in our area, our mission in the Acre, we work alongside the regular Baptist church. I don't know whether it's the same in the northeast. And they're very fundamentalist. They have a good standard of grace. But sometimes I think they're just dead. You know, you don't see the progress that you'd like to see. And I think some of the people who are in those churches who are doing a work for the Lord, some of those young pastors, they were channeled into the work through Dr. Paisley's first convert in Belfast, Miss Hazel Muskimon. And Hazel had a little stall in the market. She said, some people go to church, but everybody goes to the market. And she led many of those young men to the Lord, put them through seminary. And the day they're there, at least there are 3 of them in the town that I live in, that are there preaching the gospel because of Hazel when she was there.
I think what comes across even tonight in some of the stories, the personal contact with people, how important that is. I get that feel tonight, you know, meeting people,
yes,
loving them in Christ's name,
right,
helping them. I think you did mention to me someone you met recently through the hospital, a daughter, said her, you had helped the family years before.
Well, would it be?
With the school you've supplied books.
Oh, yes, right. Well, in our town, the little village that I lived in the early days, was a very poor family. And 2 of their teenage daughters died almost within a couple of weeks of each other. And the 3rd one was at death's door. And Mrs. Ada Loney from our mission was there. And she took that little girl home and spoon-fed her for months and got her back to health and strength and then gave her back, reluctantly gave her back to her mother. She wanted to keep her, but she said, no, her mother's there. And that family moved down to the city of Manaus. When I went to study medicine, they came there and I tried to get him work. And then tragedy struck again. Their 14-year-old son was killed. He was working in a quarry and there was an accident there and he was killed. So I went out to the house when I heard. And, you know, there was 2 walls and then a piece of cloth that divided off the bedroom and that sort of thing. They can never go out at the same time. Somebody always had to stay in. And I sympathized, and the father said, yes, it's a tragedy. Because he was working to buy the school books for the other children to study. And that means now none of them will go back to school because I can't afford to buy the books. So I said, well, friend, I don't think that's right at all. When they get the list of books from the school, bring it to me, and I will buy them. And I was working to earn a living and working as I studied medicine, but every year he'd bring, and it wasn't very much, you know, a few jotters, a few pencils, a grammar book, a Portuguese grammar book, things like that. And I did that for probably about 3 years. And then I moved away, and I lost complete contact with him. But I was back a few years ago. I was working in the leprosy hospital, and the auxiliary nurse that was working with me came in one day and was all excited. He said, you know, my brother has discovered who you are. My brother-in-law has discovered who you are. And he's been looking for you for a long time. He's coming out here to the hospital this morning to see you. And I thought, that's a bill I haven't paid. I've given the wrong prescription to his granny and killed her. Something's happened here. What's this? Why has he been looking for me for so long? And eventually the young man came out and his wife in a big imported American car. And he said, you don't know me? I said, no. He said, well, I'm Antonio. I'm the eldest of those little boys that night that you said you'd buy the school books. And because I went to school for those years, had the grammar book that I needed, had the pencils, the pens that I needed, I was able to study just a little bit. And then I got a job, a better job, working in a shop. Not breaking stones in a quarry like my brother, who died. I got a job working in a shop, and I worked myself up. I became a manager, and then I eventually moved out and started my own shop, and then I have a whole lot of businesses today. And he said, one day, I'll find the man that paid for those jotters. And when I go to my boss, he takes me to the best restaurants and drives me around, and I lap it all up, you know. But a short time after that, I was guest of honor when he graduated from university as a lawyer. And a few weeks later, I was back again because his brother, Braz, graduated from seminary and became a pastor. And I thank God for just a few school books that the Lord used to help that family. And just a few days ago, I got a phone call in my home in Rio Branco, and they said, "We're ringing from Antonio's house. We just want to tell you that his oldest son has now passed to get into law school. So it's going on, all because of a few jotters and a few pens and a few pencils."
Amen.
The Lord has said, "Cast your bread upon the water, and after many days, it will come again."
Mm-hmm. I was thinking of that verse where Paul in Philippians talked about whatever state he was in, you know, he'd learnt therewith to be content.
Yes.
And I think in what you've been saying tonight, you've been in fairly primitive, poor conditions, and yet having a limousine driven around.
Yes, that's right.
So a bit like the Apostle Paul. What about Christmas? How have you spent different Christmases?
Christmas today, even in the town that I live in, the centre of the town will be beautifully decorated by the government. And many people will have the same sort of Christmas that we would have. And that would be the wealthy people that have a Christmas like that. But when you go into the interior, many people never heard of Christmas, don't know what it's all about. And I've been in both situations. We have a wonderful orthopedic surgeon that works with us. And one day she called me and she said, "My grandmother is dying. Will you go and see her? She's in such and such a hospital and she's in a private ward." And I was just going into that private ward, and that doctor's mother came out, who happens to be a judge. And I said, "I've come to see your mother." And she said, "Oh, look, here's the Roman Catholic bishop coming. That's wonderful. You come in, and we'll call him in to pray with my mother." And I thought, how did I get out of this, you know? But when he came to the door, she said, "Senior Bishop, my mother's dying in here. I'd like you to come in and pray." And he said, "Look, I don't have time. I'm very busy, and I don't have time to pray for old women." And away he went. I said, "Doctor, don't worry, I'll go in and pray with your mother." And I did. The mother was slipping in and out of unconsciousness. Maybe she heard, we don't know. Maybe she made her peace with God through that prayer. Maybe she repeated, but I prayed. And every year at Christmas, the Brazilians will have their Christmas dinner on Christmas Eve. And that judge will invite all her family and all her friends. And they're so distressed, "I'm not there this year," because they say, "I have to be there because they need me to pray for all the family. And I have all the trimmings and all that." But I remember traveling on the river Gregorio, with our paramedical worker. And we had been gone for about 6 weeks in a little boat. And you don't run out to a shop and buy a loaf when you're traveling along. All you see is the forest on either side. And so we take with us a hard biscuit called bolacha. I don't know if they exist in the Northeast, but there in Brazil, in the arch state, they look more like dog biscuits, and they're very hard. And sometimes after 3 or 4 weeks, they get a little broom molded, so you wash them and scrub them, put them in the sun, and dry them. And we were going up the River Gregorio. It was Christmas morning, and we had those bolacha for our breakfast with some coffee. And then we stopped at a house, and it was one of our patients. She had leprosy. She had a terrible ulcerated foot. And she had 5 small children. Her husband had abandoned her. And she came down onto the boat, and we were talking about her medication and all that. And the little baby was about 1.5 years, and it screamed, and it screamed, and it cried, and it hit her. And it wanted down onto the floor, and we couldn't understand it. So eventually she let it down, and it went right everywhere. There was a crumb of those biscuits. It picked it up. I didn't have to say anything. My paramedic went into the back of the boat, and he came out with rice, and a tin of corned beef, and a packet of those biscuits, a packet of sugar, a packet of coffee, and all these sort of things, and gave it to her. So that was, she'd been working out in the forest when we arrived, and that was one Christmas that at least she had a Christmas dinner. Now, Paul pleaded with her. He said, "Please give me that baby. I'll take it back to the town that I live in, and my wife will take care of it." I said, "Paul, if you arrive back in town with a baby on your arm, your wife will maybe hit you with it. What are you talking about?" He said, no, my wife will be very happy." But she refused to take it. Somebody left a baby at his wife's door one day, and she reared it. She's now about 15. They reared it as her own daughter. but they wouldn't hear. About a year later, Paula went back. The baby had died. The mother had given away two of the children to other people. She was left with two. And that was Christmas in an area that they didn't know very much about the story of Christmas.
It certainly puts everything into perspective of how much we do have here at our Christmas time and how many benefits and blessings that we rarely ever think about. Time's going on. I don't know about the congregation. I could keep talking to you all night, but time is going on. I'm just wondering, would you be able to think of some advice that you would give, or a plea, a call to all of us here tonight, especially young people?
I think that you need to pray for missionary work and get involved. The churches today don't seem to be so involved. They don't know much about what's going on in Kenya and in Natal and all these places. And so it's a good thing just to get involved. Now, there was a man in the States in the 17th century called Clement Clark Moore. He was a brilliant scholar. His father was actually the Bishop of New York. And his father actually wrote the oaths that George Washington had to take when he was being sworn in as the first President of the United States. But the son was a brilliant man. He became well known. He was the first minister in the United States to start a seminary to train people for the ministry. He became well known because he wrote the first lexicon in Hebrew. But he had 9 children. And one year, just before Christmas, he wrote something that made him famous, not because of the seminary or because of his work as a preacher and all that. He wrote, "'Twas the night before Christmas, when all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse." And that's a well-known poem. In fact, the original copy that he wrote was sold some weeks ago in Dallas for $280,000. The night before Christmas. I wonder, have you thought about that? I wonder what it was like in heaven the night before Christmas. Why the angels were putting down their harps and folding up their wings, and God was saying, the fullness of time has come. And God the Son was saying, "Lo, I come in the volume of a book to do thy will." I wonder what took place in the hearts the night before Christmas of Mary and Joseph. He said, "But the Lord has given us visions that this that's going to be born is going to be a prince and a savior. And we can't even find one room at an inn. Why, Lord, can we not get in anywhere?" I wonder what they thought that night. But then I want you to think for a moment. What took place in Herod's palace? Now, we know Herod was perturbed when he heard the wise men saying, "We have seen a star and we have come to worship him." So Herod called all together the wise men and of the scriptures and got them together, and they were able to tell him where the Lord would be born. And then he called the wise men, but he didn't ask them where the Lord would be born. He asked them when. He said, "What time did the star appear?" Now, the Old Testament scriptures has many references to the coming of the Messiah. They tell us how he will come. He'll be born of a virgin. They tell us where he will come. He will come to Bethlehem. But they don't tell anything about the time of his birth. But they do tell about the time of his death. And in Daniel chapter 7, 24 and 25, there are verses that say, "The Messiah has come, and the Messiah shall be cut off, but not because of himself." And it gives a reference of how many years from Nehemiah went back to repair the walls when the Messiah would come. And so those wise men, and the wise men of Palestine, had studied and they knew that it wouldn't be too long before the Messiah would come and die. And Herod was so perturbed about that. The great story of Christmas is, of course, John 3 and 16. So great a God. Where is there a God that gives so great a gift? He gave his Son. So great a grace. He says, "Who believeth in him shall have everlasting life."
Amen. That's very good. Well, thank you very much, Bill, for speaking to us. And as I say, time is going on. We'd love to keep asking you more questions. But I wonder, could we sing just one verse of a hymn, as I say?